Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 950. 950 and 51 tonight. As we look at questions 96, 97, and 98. And I'll read these, and if you would answer them. 96, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? Answer, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences, to flee from wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. Question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Answer, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for His fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Question 98. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by Him in two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments containing our duty to God and the other six our duty to man. Yeah, sorry about that. First four comes easier than four first. And then let's read in God's Word in Titus. We're going to be looking at particularly verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, I should say, 11 to 14. But I'm going to read the chapter up through that. So I'm going to begin in verse 1. Titus 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Thus far, God's Word. May He bless it to all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this Word, for this summary of scriptural truth we find in the Catechism. Lord, we bow before You now and wait upon You in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen that the moral law of God, which is contained in summary in the Ten Commandments, as question 98 said, as we just read, that law informs us, we saw in question 95, of the holy nature of God and of His will. That's sort of the heart of the law. The holy nature of God and God's will for us, with the first four commandments containing our duty to God and the last six our duty to man, as we just read again in 98. Question 96 speaks of the law's particular use to the unregenerate. Now, we've seen a broader one talking about to all men. And then it says in 96, particularly to the unregenerate, even as 97 does to the regenerate. So our Titus passage, to tie that in, has some address to all of this, testifying particularly to the gospel's answer to the law's demand in encouraging us that though present of old, God's grace, you might think when you hear this, when it says the grace of God has appeared, that is in the coming of Christ. Well, didn't they have grace before? Didn't they have it in the Old Testament? No. Yes, they did, I mean to say. But it's been especially manifested in the coming of Christ. And of course, it all hinged on that in the Old Testament. A grace that enables us to deny our sinful natures and to live in godliness, even in this present age, this time between the times, waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, even Jesus Christ. And so as we look again tonight, last time we looked at the use of the moral law, and as we look again tonight at that, I'd like us to see these three things that in it, God teaches us, first of all, that the unregenerate need Christ. Now, we saw that last time. We're going to have a little bit of a refocus on that. Secondly, that the regenerate have Christ, the law being fulfilled in him. And then thirdly, that the regenerate should live for Christ. The unregenerate, all of those outside of Christ need Christ. They need to come to Christ. Secondly, thankfully, we have Christ. Particularly, we have the fulfillment of the law in him. And then lastly, we should live for Christ. Well, the unregenerate, the first point, need Christ. We saw that last time in 95 and again sharply focused in 96. And we can also see this or deduce this from our Pauline text. The unregenerate are, verse 14 would tell us, because what do we read in 14? We read there that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. What does that mean then that the unregenerate are? It means that they're lawless and impure. This is what we are by nature. He came to redeem us from our lawlessness. And he came to purify us. So by nature, we're lawless and impure. We were, verse 12 says, given to ungodliness and worldly passions. This is what marks an unregenerate person. Ungodliness, as Calvin says, this word means here, ungodliness, you don't believe in God. And then secondly, the God of Scripture, the true and living God, worldly passions means that we're given over and live in all manner of sin. This doesn't mean every person lives in every sort of sin maximally, but it means as an aggregate, as a group, we're given over to every sort of sin. This is a picture of man in his unregenerate state. It's not a pretty picture. Nothing is calculated. You need to be clear. And we said this very boldly and bluntly last time. Please listen to the sermon from last time if you didn't hear it. You need to hear it. Nothing is calculated to show us our helplessness, our inability, our disability due to sin, like the moral law in its first use. We said the first use of the moral law is a mirror. As James says, it's a mirror that shows us what we truly look like. It's unlike Dorian Gray's mirror. Dorian Gray is an Oscar Wilde character who was a very wicked man. He lived a very wicked life. And he stayed young. He made this, He swore this sort of this oath, and he stayed very beautiful and young in his appearance. And he would look in the mirror. Everybody was amazed. But there was a painting in the attic that had been painted of him when he was young, and it showed what he really looked like. It's horrible. It's disfigured. And he would occasionally sneak up there and, look at this painting that showed his real nature. By the way, the original film of this had a big color painting of this. It's in the Art Institute. If you want to see the painting, you go see it in Chicago at the Art Institute. But that's what we look like, really. We're hideous. The moral law in this use is meant to awaken consciences, to undeceive men and women. When I say men, if I just say men, I mean everybody. I try to say men and women, but I mean everybody when I say men. So for the ladies yelling amen, that's you too. It's everybody. To undeceive us about our supposed goodness. We really talked about that last time. In the flesh, outside of Christ, and this is what your unsaved friends and neighbors, they think they're good people. They think they're good people. They're not. They need the law brought home to them. They need the unblinking eye, if you will, of the law, that perfect mirror, as James says, into which they can look, or that painting that shows them what they're really like. That is what they need, because it's in the light of God's law showing you His matchless character, showing not you're not comparing yourself to other people. You're seeing who He is, like Isaiah. Whatever Isaiah thought before he had that vision in Isaiah 6, when he had the vision, he didn't see God high and lifted up, the thrice holy cry of the seraphim, and he said, wow. This is something, and I'm something. Aren't we all grand? That's not what he said. He said, woe is me, I am undone. My eyes have seen the Lord. He is holy, 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 and I'm not. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Who needs to see that? Everyone needs to see that throughout the course of their lives. That when you look into the law, you don't measure up. And we talked about this last time. Don't start bending it. Don't start trying to say, well, I kind of measure up. Or I'm sorry if I don't. Or, I try really hard. I dealt with all of that. Because that's what people say. That's what you say in the flesh. That's what your neighbors say. That's what the people at your Thanksgiving table say, at your Christmas table say. You know, when people start thinking about themselves. But sometimes then when the lights are off, and they're in the dark, they might think, maybe I really don't add up. Maybe if I were to stand before God this night, I remember when I was a kid, I had a sense of this. I remember resisting. I remember saying once to my grandma said, what's wrong? And I said, I don't want to die before I wake. Don't, I'm supposed to say that. And I'm like, I don't think I want to say that. How about if I lay me down to sleep, you'll get me up in the morning. We'll have a good time. I don't like this die before I wake because I don't know what's going to happen. I kind of think it's not going to be good. I was right. I was right. It wasn't going to be good. But people lie to themselves. They deceive themselves. Oh, may you see, may all of you see the truth here. Isaiah didn't maintain some imagined moral integrity in the face of that holiness of God. May you see the truth and flee from the wrath to come. May such a sight of God's holy demands drive you to Christ. That's what Larger Catechism 96 is talking about. Make no mistake, because the law upsets your apple cart and messes up your nice little life, it does that. The law comes in and says, the law is like a ferocious thing in that respect. Don't imagine, though, and don't mishear me. That doesn't mean the law isn't good. You're saying, well, the law must be a bad thing. No, the law is good. You're the bad thing. That's what the law shows you. It's good. It shows us in our unregeneracy to be bad. Speaking of our duty to God in those first four commandments, it tells us of our duty to God, Think of the first four commandments. We'll go over these in detail. But after Adam's fall, we can't properly love God as we ought, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Thus, at every point, the law shows us our just condemnation. It shouts, you can't come into the presence of a holy God. That's what the law says to us. I once had somebody say, Pastor, I feel like I can't come into the presence of a holy God. I said, what do you mean? I said, in Christ. And they said, well, what does that mean to be in Christ? Now we have a good conversation. I said, yes, you can't. You can't. Alan Strange is Alan Strange can't. But in Christ, yes. But at every point, we say the law shows our just condemnation. The next six show our duty to man. Now, and I've even had some people tell me, too. Well, yeah, okay, maybe I don't love the Lord that much, but I love my fellow man. Don't bet on it. Don't bet on it. There's no real love to your fellow man if there's not to God. If you're dead to Him, there's only imagined law keeping. Now, many people do things to secure God's favor or to secure the favor of their fellow man. But that's really just control of others and manipulation. The world religions, if you look at the world religions, what they all give you is formula for how to secure the favor of God. What you've got to do to manipulate God and get Him in your power. But the God of the Bible shatters all of that. Yahweh, the true and living God, says, you're not going to bring me under any power of yours. No, you don't have dominion over me. All the humanism, many people have some sort of humanism and they think that's love of their fellow man. Acceptance of the most fluid notions of gender. There are people who call us hateful because we don't accept that gender, whatever exactly that is this terribly fluid thing. And we think there's male and female. We think there's what God says. And that's called hatred. Well, let me tell you something. Saying, oh, I'm accepting of all this. That's no more love than me saying to you, well, if you want to take heroin, go ahead. Express yourself. Just take here. Let me help you. I'll fill the syringe. Here, I'll put it in. You don't even have to bother. You're saying, that's just terrible. No, it's exactly the same. If you're telling somebody, if you're helping somebody live a lie, that isn't love. You don't love them, you hate them. Yeah, the heroin addict wants his heroin. But accepting that and facilitating that isn't love. That's not love. Acceptance of what is deadly to another is no love at all. All the unregenerate's love of God and neighbor is for self and for nothing else. Everybody who is unregenerate and has some notion that they love God and neighbor is just all about them. It's just all about them. Well, this brings us to our second point. The moral law speaks also, secondly, to the regenerate about Christ. What do we see here? We see here Christ has come for us. In Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And He gave Himself, verse 14, to redeem us, a people for His own possession. If we're His, how can we ever stop being His? You know, I've had people say to me, well, can you lose your salvation? We're a people for His own possession. It wouldn't be really us losing it would be Christ losing me. That's blasphemy. Oh, I don't disagree. Christ losing me. He can't lose me. He can't lose you. Oh, the devil will throw things at you every way. Your own flesh. You get in these bins and you think, I'm just not good enough. Of course you're not good enough. You never have been good enough. That's Christianity is come unto me, all you wretched, miserable. Come unto me. But the moral law speaks to the regenerate about Christ. It speaks to the regenerate about Christ. It might actually be better to say here, as Titus 2 intimates, that the gospel teaches us this. But of course, our catechism question does address this under the law. Why? Because what is the gospel? It's fulfilling the law's demands. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for your sins. That's why he went there. He went to die for your sins. But God prefers obedience to sacrifice. And so Christ didn't not only, he not only paid the penalty, he kept the whole law for you. He didn't just die in your place. As the catechism question puts it in 97, in your stead, S-T-E-A-D. That means in your place, or as the Scots would like to say, in your room. In other words, in my place condemned he stood, says the hymn writer. But in your place, justified he lived. He lived for you, and he died for you. What does the gospel teach us? 97 says that the regenerate are delivered from the moral law. Notice this, notice the language, as a covenant of works. Recall that we were all representatively in Adam under the moral law as a covenant of works before the fall. Now, again, you have to go back and maybe listen to previous ones. This has all been established in our times together here. But in Adam, we were under the moral law as a covenant of works before the fall, Adam representing us, and we forfeited life in that covenant of works. By Adam's one sin, the guilt of which is imputed to us all, and this together with ongoing remaining sin, means that the moral law, as a covenant of works, no longer provides a safe path for us to acceptance with God. Adam would have been accepted by God in the covenant of works had he obeyed, had he not sinned. But as we said, when he sinned, that ship sailed. And you see, we're law creatures by virtue of our creation. We're sealed at the heart of our being with the law. Romans 2 says the works of it are written on the hearts, even of Gentiles. And this is why it's so hard for us to get it through our thick heads that we can't keep the law and please him. We're native Pelagians. Every one of us want to do so that we will be saved. But the order now is God redeems us, then we do. We do what we do, not so that we will have eternal life, but because we have eternal life. And then we live this way as the manifestation of that. You say, does that really matter? I mean, you people here go on about that a lot. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between life and Phariseeism. The covenant of works, though we forfeited life in it, does not thereby simply fall to the ground. It does as a path to God. Listen, keep listening. Unbelievers are still bound under the broken covenant of works. Right? It's very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But everybody then, who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't love Jesus, who doesn't serve Jesus, is in Adam. They're still in and under that broken covenant of works. At the last day, on what basis will the unbelievers be judged? Lawbreakers. You broke it in Adam, and you broke it in your own life. And we say, well, we've broken it in Adam. Yes, but the second Adam came, the last Adam came to keep perfectly that covenant of works that Adam broke. Christ kept the covenant of works for us and opens up to us a covenant of grace. Again, we've said all this before. This has all been in our theology, but now we're tying this in with the law. We're wanting to see how this works with the law. Insofar 96 would say, insofar as unbelievers are still bound under that broken covenant of works, they remain inexcusable. They're under the curse of that broken law in the covenant of works. Thus, the only remedy for them is to flee to Christ as believers have. A believer is someone who has fled to Christ, who has come to Christ. And since we have, as those regenerate, we've come to Christ, the moral law is no longer for us a covenant of works. The moral law is not a covenant of works for us, whereby we'll be justified if we obey, or condemned for the contrary. The moral law is not for you as a child of God a covenant of works. See, a lot of people, they don't get this. They'll say, well, if you're a believer, you're not under... There are Protestants who say this. They're confused. If you're a believer, if you love Jesus, you serve Jesus, you're not under the moral law of God. Oh, yes, you are. Not as a covenant of works. You're under the law as the very expression of gratitude for being a child of God. You're not lawless. You're not an antinomian. It's not as if you say, thank you. Thank you very much. Now I'm going to live like the devil. And I've heard that kind of preaching. I remember hearing a man, I've heard it put a lot of different ways. I remember hearing a man once say, if you went out and if you come to Christ tonight, if you come to Jesus, you that altar call and you came down here and you shook my hand. This is a quote. You could go out of this building and kill 10,000 people and you'd still be saved. That's not really a great thing to say to people. Because if you have a new life in Christ, now if what you get at the end of the sermon, I might have to hit you. Does this mean a Christian can't commit murder? Come here. No, I'm not even addressing that. A Christian could commit any sin. But the notion that, you know, you're just free from the law. Some of us at Westminster Seminary sort of made a parody of some of these songs. And one was, free from the law, cause I got remission. Now I can sin, cause I got permission. That's not what we believe. That isn't what we believe. We believe we've been given a new life in Christ. And besides, that's all slavery. What do you want to walk that way for? What do you want to walk in that sin? It never was any good. Didn't do you any good there. It's certainly not going to do you any good now. You see, because Jesus has fulfilled the law as a covenant of works for us, enduring its cross, its curse, both in his active and passive obedience, in our place or stead. This is the salvation that Jesus has brought for all people, verse 11. Verse 11 says, Jesus has brought this for all people. It doesn't mean every particular person in the world so that everyone is saved. It means every class, every ethnic group, every sort of people, low, high, well, sick, poor, every kind of person, Jesus comes bringing this salvation. And his doing and dying is efficacious. It's effective because Jesus is our great God and Savior. Why is this effective? Because as I said in the prayer earlier, the Word became flesh. I believe that the ESV, there's a lot of discussion about this, you can imagine. And I believe the ESV gets the translation correct here, where it says the appearing of the glory of our great God. Some think that this is God the Father. You could think of it as God the Father, except the language of appearing isn't characteristically used. And the way the Greek is, without a definite article here, I won't get into the technical. I think they got it right here, and I think this is talking about Jesus. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the one who has saved you is God himself. God in the flesh. What more do you want? What more assurance? And you say, well, when I look at myself, well, when you look at yourself, you're not going to be assured. As Bonar said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. This is the salvation that Jesus has brought, that we have from our great God and Savior. The law then, as it's put here in 97, in its special use for us, shows us, we come now to the third point, it shows us thirdly, and coincidentally, in the third use of the law. You know, you've heard me talk a lot about the first use. This is the third use of the law, that having Christ, we should live for Christ. So our first point was the unregenerate need Christ, and that's what the law is calculated to show them. The second point was we have Christ. If you've come to Christ, you've trusted Him because He's fulfilled all righteousness for you. He's kept the covenant of works that Adam and you haven't kept. He's died the death we ought to die because of our sins for you. And now, third point, third use of the law. Live for Him. Live for Him. The law is for us a guide to grateful living. As we say, this is called the third use. The first use, just so you're clear, is to show us our sin and need. The second, you said, well, yeah, you don't mention the second. Well, that speaks about a standard of righteousness for civil law. That's something worth talking about, but it's not, and we will talk about it as we go on in the law. A standard of righteousness for civil law. And if you're saying, well, I thought that was just natural law, we'll talk. The third use of the law. The third use of the law. Quite simply, this third use furnishes us, as we say, with the way we're to express gratitude. You know, people say that. You do something really, really good for somebody. We've all had that. Either you've done something or you said this to somebody. Somebody's really been very, very kind to you. And you feel a kind of debt of gratitude to them. They've done something very much, or you've done it for them. And they say, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? What can I possibly, you know, and you could say, well, you don't have to pay me back. No, I know. I don't want you to even conceive it that way. It's not that I'm taking away from the graciousness of what you've done and I'm gonna pay it back because, you know, all of this nonsense, but I don't take charity. I don't take pity. I hate all that. Well, you know, that's not Christian. We should be able to take charity is love. We should be able to love one another. And when we're in a bad place, we should be able to help each other and accept that. Okay, but what do you do? What have you done? And you see, think of this. Is anything greater ever been done for you than what Jesus did for you? That's what question 97 is talking about. Jesus did for you the greatest thing imaginable. God came in the flesh and redeemed you. For His own possession. He wants you. I mean, sometimes we all get in these ways. We feel like nobody knows us, understands us, cares about us. Jesus does. He wants you as His possession. That's a good thing. He wants you for Himself. And so you should be saying, love so amazing. Remember what this is what the hymn writers say. Remember this? Love so amazing, so divine. What? No big deal. I mean, could you imagine singing that love so amazing, so divine? It's terrible meter. No big deal. It just doesn't work. But love so amazing, so divine demands what? My life, my soul, my all. It demands everything. That's what we're talking about here. We seek to keep this law. Love to God and neighbor, not as a covenant of works, not in order to gain God's acceptance, but because we have God's acceptance. That's what the last part of 97 says. Our salvation, to put it another way, is all of grace, not due to works we've done, so that in thankfulness we seek to conform ourselves to this rule of obedience. So says Titus. God's grace trains us, he says, verse 12, making us what we were not, so that we renounce sin, we put off the old man and we put on the new, living now a life that verse 12 says, so we put off ungodliness and worldly passions. We've talked about that already. That's what characterizes the unregenerate. And what do? We put on self-control, which is a disciplined life. A disciplined life means a discipled life. Discipline and disciple are the same root word. A pupil, a student. We become students in the school of Jesus. And instead of the works of the flesh, Paul says we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. So self-controlled discipline, upright, not dissipated, not just living for the world and the flesh, not debased, and godly, pious, a life lived unto Him. All because, verse 14 tells us, all because Christ has come and is coming again to redeem a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's what we're to be. And when zeal abates or dissipates, when zeal burns low, and it does in all of us at times, we can come back to Him and to warm our cold hearts at the fire of His love and grace and be renewed in these things. Because being zealous for good works and doing them on His behalf and for Him is the greatest privilege we can imagine. This is the greatest blessing we can be called to. Again, we don't work for our salvation, but we do work out that which has been worked in. Working out your salvation, right? With fear and trembling. Notice, just in closing here, notice the different way that Paul puts it here from his usual pattern. Paul's usual pattern, think Ephesians and Colossians. So Ephesians 1, 2, 3, Colossians 1, 2. The first part of those books, the verbs are in the indicative mood. You've all heard this. In other words, it tells you who you are in Christ. And then in the last half of the book, the verbs transition over into the imperative mood. So Paul is saying, given who you are, live this way. Be who you are. As Ed Clowney said once, we're very different than the crooners. Some of you don't know what I mean when I say that. Where's Barry when I need him? The crooners who said, doobie 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 doo. He said the Christian life is be doobie doobie doo. Be who you are. And do now. Paul does it a little differently, doesn't he, in this chapter? The imperative appears in the first 10 verses. I read you all these verses, beginning particularly with 2. What? Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, bondservants. There's this address to people in all these different states of life. It reminds you how he says has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, for all these sorts of people. In your different roles, in your different callings of life. Maybe you're a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a sister, a brother. You all have a place. And I wanted to read those first verses because though I'm not going to now go into them and exposit them, I want you to go back and look at them again. Think about them. Pray about them. Particularly that which pertains to you. And ask God to help you in this. So the imperative appears first in verses 1 to 10. And this shows us how all classes of people are to walk in obedience. Here is the pattern of the regenerate life. That's really what we read in these first verses of the second chapter. The pattern of the regenerate life. Followed now by the indicative in verses 11 to 14, where you're told what you have in Christ. The regenerate are enabled and empowered to live as 1 to 10 commands, not in and by their own strength, but only because of the grace of God in Christ. A grace that we see inaugurated in the fulfillment of the first coming and consummated in the second, in which our redemption will be complete. But for now, The law is our guide for godly living. I love it when people say to me, and one of my favorite things for people to say and sit across the desk, it says, "Pastor, I just don't know what God's will for my life is." Because that really is one of the easiest things in a certain respect. I say, here you go. Here's His will for your life. No. Oh, wait. Did you mean, will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Is that what you meant? That's not your business. Your business isn't like, I want to know what all's going to happen throughout the course of my life. So what? You can manipulate it or something? Your business is to obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We're to sing all for Jesus. Can we sing trust and obey, though? You know that, don't you? See, this is why you got to have pianists like this. I know that's a dangerous thing, but you know, as Menninger said, he's not wrong. I used to be a Baptist, and the Baptists always reserve the right to change the hymn at the end if they think they should. So we're going to sing it. Trust and obey. After I pray, I'm going to pray. So we say the law is our guide for godly living, and let's pray for that. Father, we pray that You would work in us by Your Spirit, that we would be more and more and more thankful for the great salvation that is ours in Jesus. And we would live in accordance with it. In His name, amen.